You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
So yes, we began this series last week. It's a series called That You May Know. This is four words that comes from 1 John, a book we'll look at a lot in this series. And it's a series on the assurance of salvation. And it may be strange to you to have a 14-week series on assurance. Maybe it seems like a simple topic in the way you understand it. But as I talked about last week, if you weren't here, there are notes from last week back there. I gave 10 reasons why I would devote 3 months of time to this particular topic. And so if you want to know the reasons for this study, those are all listed there. And I know at least some of them you'll resonate with. I hope at least that's true from last week, that there are scary realities about false assurance for many Christians. And that there's also a lot of people, one of the largest pastoral needs actually that we see all the way from the New Testament till now is those wrestling with assurance of salvation. So last week I just gave the 10 reasons for this course. I didn't start teaching content. But the truth is that the biggest problem in the area of assurance is false assurance. It's not actually those who are saved who wrestle with assurance, though that's a problem, right? but you could think of it as there's really only four types of people in the world. There's those who believe themselves to be saved and are saved. There's those who know they are not saved and are not saved. There's those who believe themselves to be saved and are not saved. And there's those who struggle to believe that they are saved and are saved, right? So in those last two categories, the two that are wrong, right, about their eternal status, one is a problem that is a temporal problem, wrestling with your own kind of personal assurance. And I don't want to belittle that as a real problem. It is. But you can see how far worse it is to believe yourself to be saved and to not be saved. To be one of those who Jesus mentions, who comes to him and says, hey, we did many wonderful things in your name. Lord, Lord, right? So these are people, we talked about this last week a little bit. These aren't people that don't know the name of Jesus or that practice a false religion. These are those that thought themselves to be saved. And he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So I'm starting with false assurance and why there's so much false assurance out there. I think I shared the stats last week that out of those that believe, right, in an afterlife, something like 82% in the United States, about 77% believe in heaven, and all but 1% of those believe they're going. So that means either you don't believe in heaven, or you think you're going, or you're 1 out of 100. So false assurance is rampant, rampant. And the honest truth is that the church is often the best reason or the first culprit for why there's so much false assurance. So today we're going to look at 10 false gospels. Now, what's a false gospel? And that's really what we're going to be wrestling with today. And false gospels are gospels that present Jesus, right? That's why I would still call it a gospel. It's a presentation of Jesus that is corrupted to lead people to falsely understand either the means of salvation, the purpose of salvation, the effects of salvation, all these kinds of things, okay? So I'm going to read Galatians 1, 6 through 9. You may know that the book of Galatians is really written to a church who's wrestling with a false gospel. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, probably no surprise that I would tell you. That's the point of the whole book. So Paul has actually been the one to personally evangelize and build this church. And yet in the time he's been away, between doing that and writing this letter to them, another group has come in and has modified the gospel. And this is Paul's, by far and away, sternest and harshest letter that he ever wrote. And that's saying something. Remember, the church at Corinth had incest going on and all kinds of craziness going on. And yet he's not near as stern with them as he is with the church at Galatia. Why? Because their eternal security, all of them, hangs in the balance of them getting the gospel right. So let's read these lines here, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I'm astonished, this is Paul writing to them, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, and Paul is talking about himself and Barnabas in this case, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's about as stern a language as you'll hear from Paul on any topic. This is not rebuke the person. This is just separate them, turn them over to Satan. Just get them out immediately if they corrupt the gospel. So you can see how serious Paul takes this issue, and the whole book of Galatians is wrestling with that particular version of a false gospel. Now, what causes a false gospel? Well, there's really two ways you can create a false gospel. The first one is probably the one you would think of the most naturally, which is wrong doctrine. Okay, so this is taking what the Bible teaches about Jesus and about what he's accomplished and about the effects of the gospel, those kinds of things, and corrupting or denying it. Okay, adding to it, changing it, corrupting it. So the good side of the wrong doctrine, false gospels, is they're a little easier to deny, to identify and condemn, right? Because they are clearly outside of what the Bible would present as correct doctrine. So for example, if someone was to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, I could take them to 1 Corinthians 15, and we could show them not only that Jesus did bodily raise from the dead, but that it's essential to our faith. You can't deny that and still call it the true gospel. You can't do that, right? There's actually not nearly as many of those out there as there is the second type, which is just a wrong emphasis. So I have this quote here from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "Every heresy is a truth taught out of proportion." Now, what does that mean, a wrong emphasis? It means taking an aspect of the true gospel and making it the central purpose or the central tenet of the gospel to where people lose the rest, right? Not because they don't teach that or because they've changed the doctrine of the Bible, but because they've emphasized the wrong thing. So some false gospels go wrong in overemphasizing or neglecting certain true aspects of the gospel. And often what ends up happening is they confuse the effects of the gospel with the gospel itself. What do I mean by that? Well, probably the most commonly known false gospel that's out there today is the prosperity gospel, right? Is it true that Jesus promised life and life abundant? Yes. You know, are there passages in Scripture that allude to the fact that all the things that you sacrifice in surrendering to Jesus, you'll actually gain way more than you sacrifice? Yes, there are. But by taking those texts, usually out of context, and making them the centerpiece of the gospel, God wants you to have a better life now, and he wants to increase your abundance now. That's a bad emphasis, and it leads to lots of bad conclusions. And the essence of the gospel is about God and about Jesus and about reconciling us to Him, and it instead becomes about us and about using God. So if you were here for the sermon I preached a little while ago about, you know, using Jesus instead of treasuring Him, right? Well, this one totally, like, embraces that. Jesus wants to be used is kind of almost what they would say. And if you're not taking advantage of this, you're foolish, right? And faith becomes a currency to get miracles and to get blessing and all these other things, right? Okay, now, they're not actually changing the doctrine of, and this is one of the things that makes it a little more slippery, right? Not taking the doctrine. They're not saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They're not saying He doesn't forgive sins. They're not changing the doctrine. But they've taken one tiny set of scriptures and to the neglect of many others that say we will suffer and God actually has purpose in suffering and a million other things, right? And they neglect much of scripture to say, to proof text with these little things and overemphasize that, right? So that's one of the most common. We'll see that as we go through the false gospels. Matter of fact, that's probably America's leading export is the prosperity gospel, if that doesn't scare you. Okay? In the missions movement of Protestants, it's probably the one thing that's gained the most traction around the world is that version, that corrupt version of Christianity. Now, you have to ask the question, in light of the fact that the gospel is incredibly good news, why are people attracted to false ones? Have you ever thought of that? In other words, why is it so easy to twist the gospel a little bit, create heresy, right? Create a complete corruption of it, and people are like packing churches to hear that. Why? You know? Isn't the good news better? Well, it is, but let's go through these issues. What makes the false gospels most appealing? Well, first, they offer what unregenerate people desire. And this is one of the things that is the most tempting. No matter what false gospel you have in your church, and all churches have some of them in it, I believe. I don't believe there's any church that some false gospel isn't crept in. That doesn't mean they preach it, right? That means it's believed by some of the people there, at least in practice. Well, it offers what the unregenerate heart wants. Now, you see that clearly again with the prosperity gospel, right? It offers me exactly what... So, do you have to be reborn in Jesus or a new creation to want wealth and health? And of course not. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's by that that many have actually been led astray from Jesus. So the unregenerate heart wants those things. And really what we'll see is all false gospels actually offer Jesus, but they offer Him in a package that appeals to somebody who's unregenerate. In other words, is not transformed by the Holy Spirit to have new affections for God, right? The true God, because they've seen it in Jesus. Second, it avoids the discomfort of our own sinfulness. Almost every false gospel, no matter which one it is, either de-emphasizes wrath, sin, wickedness, you know, those kinds of things, or it completely eliminates it. Well, we love that, don't we? That's the one part, if you've ever talked about sharing your faith, it's the one part. There's nothing good in you. That's nobody likes to hear, even if they honestly would say, well, yeah, you're right. They don't want to admit that. We like to feel like we're better than we are. And so these false gospels all in some ways allow us to feel better than we are. Next, they diminish the cost of discipleship. Again, all of them do this in some way or another. The teachings of Jesus are so helpful on this because Jesus never told the gospel in here are the set of events from my life, believe in those events, right? Why? Because they hadn't happened yet. But He preached the gospel the entire time. Matter of fact, that's what the first words are out of Jesus. Believe the gospel, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, I'm sure one of the questions He got all the time, what do you mean by gospel? So He told lots of parables about it. You know what almost every one of those parables says? You see the beauty of what God's done for you, so you give everything up and take that. right? Everything you have, you happily walk away from to have that. That's the way so many of those parables go. Well, that's not a radical cost. That is a total cost. It will cost you everything, your life. And what was, when people came up and said, "Hey, Jesus, I'd like to follow you," did Jesus usually say, "Come on, it's fun. Come on, follow the Real Big Road. We're going to see the wizard," you know, whatever. It wasn't happy-go-lucky. It was, "I don't have anything to my name. Are you prepared for that?" You can't go back and say goodbye to your family. You can't go back and bury your father. You can't go and see about this. He always presented to them the cost when they wanted to follow him. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying there. He wasn't saying there's some way you can earn being a disciple. Of course not. He was challenging what they really wanted. Did they really want to lead their own life, or did they really want the Lord? And he was challenging that by saying, you can't keep lordship of part of your life. It appeals to current cultural perspectives. So these false gospels that we'll go through, and sorry, I'm just getting over the flu, so if I sound really deep-voiced and all those kinds of things, I feel fine, don't worry. But I'm going to have to drink some water. So all these false gospels are produced in cultural context, right? And they almost always present a gospel that's been changed to be more palatable to the current culture. So why did America of the 1960s and 70s and 80s produce the prosperity gospel? It's not rocket science, because we love money here and we have it all, right? So we don't like the fact that the Bible says, that's not yours, that's mine, use it for kingdom building. But if somebody would tell us, no, God wants you to have actually more than what you have. He wants you to drive a better car. The American dream is the prosperity gospel, right? It's promising people that you can have a prosperous life by living in this nation. So that culture obviously influenced that was born here, that particular false gospel was born here. And all of them are appealing to current cultural perspectives. Next, they always prioritize the needs of the moment over God's eternal plan, okay? So you could say felt needs instead of kind of eternal realities. So I won't go through that because that's kind of an amalgam of some of the others. But yeah, that's what they do. They prioritize what people need in the moment instead of the ultimate realities that God has appointed for the Gospels. Okay, so we're going to walk through 10 of these. And I always have somebody review the things I write because I don't want to look stupid. And the person who reviewed this told me, this is too long. You're never going to get through that. So that sounded like a challenge to me. So we'll see if they're right. Okay, so we're going to walk through 10 of these. And some of them you may be familiar with. This is my list, by the way. There are a few books on counterfeit gospels. There's one good one I know of that has six. They're mostly things in this list. But I've done a lot of reading and thought and cultural observation of the different traditions out there that are Christian to come up with this list. So this is my list. If there's something on it that's wrong, I'm the only one to blame. So you can tell me afterwards. The first one, and this is one I'm very familiar with, and you probably are as well, because I grew up with it. The transactional gospel is what I call it. It's a common perspective held by evangelical Christians. Obviously, we're one of that tradition. This false gospel teaches that the only requirement for salvation is a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ. And even that sentence is probably like, whew, for a lot of people in the room. In this view, the sinner's prayer is often treated similar to a Catholic sacrament. And by that I mean, it's the means by which justifying grace is conveyed. If you don't understand how Catholics view sacraments, that's not helpful at all, is it? But if you do, you understand exactly what I mean by that. That grace came to you because you prayed that prayer. There's a work or an action you did, and grace came to you. Salvation is primarily understood as a transaction, which, by the way, never in the Bible, that occurs at the point of decision to accept Jesus. Matter of fact, the closest text in the entire Bible to a transaction, that is Jesus wanting you to receive him and you letting him in, occurs in the book of Revelation. And you've probably heard it kept quoted over and over in evangelical sermons, which is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and let me in, I'll sup with him." That's written to Christians. It's written to a church. It's not written to non-believers. Jesus is talking about a church that has kind of lost its center, right? Of your relationship is about me. It's about enjoying my presence. And I'm always ready for that, is basically what that's about. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't possible applications to evangelism. If you say, well, that's similar, but there's no other text that makes it sound like it's just a decision that you make. So if this is disarming to you, hey, you're in a safe place. Right? This is not the gospel. Now, some of you may have heard a fuller explanation of the gospel than this, of course, which I hope all of you, that it's not just a transaction. You've heard a fuller explanation of that. However, the way you were taught to think about assurance is based on this understanding of the gospel. What do I mean? How do I know that I'm saved? When did you make that decision? Now, the good side of that is, if you had a powerful moment of spiritual conviction and a clear expression of decision, whatever that was, especially if it was a motive, especially if there were other people involved, right? Because they were kind of a confirming external witness, not just what was going on in my heart. If you had a lot of that stuff with that moment, then maybe that's given you a lot of comfort. Because I can always, when I'm having doubts, I can always go, oh, but I remember, man. I remember that moment. I remember what I felt, and I remember what I did, and I remember what the pastor said to me, and I remember how my family responded. And, you know, so there's a lot of powerful in that memory. But what if you barely remember that moment? And this is the way you've been taught to be assured. It's terrifying, isn't it? And believe it or not, there's more of those people in evangelical churches that don't have a strong memory of what they felt or what they knew or what was going on or any of that than the people in the second category. Never in the entire Bible, which most of the books of the New Testament wrestle with the question of assurance in some way. Not once do they ever tell you, think back on when you gave your life to Jesus, in the entire Bible, ever. And I'll go even farther than that. Not once in the entire Bible does it say, look in history at all. Last week, 2 months ago, 10 years ago, never does it say that. Ever. So, maybe you don't believe the transactional gospel holistically, but that's how you practice assurance, or that's how you've helped somebody else with assurance, maybe even a child or somebody like that. No. I remember when you prayed that prayer. I was there. That's not the way to help them. Because you're teaching them to trust in a decision that is not even what is the biblical basis of their salvation. All right, that one's a little heavy because it's so close to home. If people have questions about that, I'm happy to talk about it. The next one. Yes?
In a previous class, just getting back to this, but it stuck with me. And I'm paraphrasing, so correct me if I'm wrong.
Sure.
You said that when a young child would accept Jesus as their Savior.
Yes.
You would welcome them as a believer into the church, the kingdom of God, but you would not just tell them that they were going to heaven.
Absolutely not. So, I mean, that does not mean I would not pastor them and say to them, matter of fact, I even do that before the prayer, before they would pray. But I would basically say to them that salvation means you've seen Jesus and that you want him as Lord. And if that's true, the only way that's true is because God's doing something in your heart. And that means that the rest of your life is going to change. And then I'd pray with them. And then afterwards, I would say, the first step of that change is to follow him in obedience and baptism. We do that. And then if they start to have doubts, we talk about what's happening in their life now and whether it's realistic for them to have doubts because of the way they're living or whether it's not. And then we'd start to work on that. But that's exactly what happens in the books of Hebrews and the books of several other books. But I would not say to them, you're now my brother and my sister in Christ, and you're going to heaven, and there's no way anything will ever change that. Because it teaches them that assurance is based on what I just did, not who I am in Jesus. It absolutely does. Now, let me say this. Pastorally, I think I don't have any doubt that the heart of the people who have granted assurance to those children by those things that they've said is in the right place. It's just not their job. They don't do that. The Spirit gives assurance. And the Spirit gives assurance through a witness that we'll talk about later and through fruit. And they don't need you to do that. They don't need you to do that. They need you to point them to Jesus, not point them to confidence in their decision. They don't need that. And the human heart wants it. The unregenerate human heart wants a guarantee based on what I've done, right? That's why every other religion on earth is works-based. I want to be able to guarantee it based on what I've done that I'm in. It's always going to be on grace. It's God that secures that. Are you walking with him? That's always the answer. Do you love him? Because the unregenerate heart does not love him and does not submit to him. Are you doing that? Yes. Then throw yourself on his grace. Great. Right? But I'm not here to assure you. I don't know what's going on in your heart. You can be lying to me. I don't know, right? Now, in terms of examining children for baptism, or adults for that matter, I'm listening to their testimony, trying to make sure they understand the gospel well, right? Which is not complicated. We'll talk about that next week. They understand the gospel well, and that God is actually at work to create affection for him in their heart. That's what I'm out to find out. And I love it if they've been walking with him a little bit of time to where I can talk to them about spiritual fruit. You know, a lot of times when somebody comes for baptism, they've just decided to follow Jesus. So the only thing you can talk to them about is their affection for him. Do you love him? Why? Why, right? Well, I don't want to go to hell. Well, that's not a good reason. And you don't even have to know him to not want to go to hell. You make sense, right? Okay? Only a regenerate heart says, Jesus is Lord. Now, anybody can say those three words, but you know what I mean by that, right? Jesus is Lord. I love him. I want him. I don't want me. I want him. Okay, that's what I'm looking for. And if so, get baptized, all right? Because that's what regenerate people do. Okay. The judgmentless gospel. Now, this is common in a tradition that you probably have not been in, theological liberalism. Mainline Protestant churches very much have this false gospel all over them. It denies penal substitution almost always, right? That Jesus appeased the wrath of God towards humanity by dying in the place of sinners. It doesn't mean that they don't think Jesus died for sinners. They just define it differently. Jesus died to give us victory over sin and death. And they just kind of take all the judgment off. Now, why? Why is that so popular among liberalism? Because they don't like evil. They don't like admitting that human beings are evil. And they also don't like a God that would kill his own son. There's a very influential theological scholar that called it divine child abuse to view it that way. Also, theological liberals in general, and this is not political liberalism, by the way, it's very, very important to say. Politically, they could be either side of the spectrum. Theological liberals, it's a school of historic theology. Also, typically don't like violence at all, right? Think all violence is beneath what God would have. And of course, in some ways that makes sense. But then the cross is incredibly violent. So they're just like, what? So they wrestle with that. So instead, Jesus' death is understood as an expression of God's victory over our enemies, sin, Satan, and death, but not an impediment of judgment. I won't say any more about that one, since you need to know that's out there, but we probably don't have intimate experience with that, I doubt. Maybe some do. Okay, the next one is a very, very popular one, but again, not one that evangelicals typically have, but they can. It's called the formalist gospel, a common understanding in Catholicism and Orthodoxy. This false gospel teaches that salvation comes through following the rules and regulations of the church. Okay, so you may or may not know, but Catholics and Orthodox believe that justifying grace doesn't come to an individual because of God's grace to them through the process of salvation. Instead, it's dispensed through the organism of the church. And it comes, if you're Catholic, through the seven sacraments, and if you're Orthodox, through the two sacraments and the process of becoming God. And that's a weird way to say it, but that's kind of how they understand salvation, being caught up into deity. And that's because Eastern Orthodoxy was born in a world where pantheism, which is everything is God, is kind of the worldview. And so they kind of inherited a view of salvation. Now, we understand we're becoming like Jesus, right? So that's the doctrines they're talking about. But that grace is conveyed, and that only happens within the context of the rites and the rituals of the church. So if you ever wonder why Catholics are so serious, if they're serious Catholics, about going to Mass and having sacraments and all these other things, because their justification is on the line, right? This is salvific to them. Now, they believe faith is necessary as well, but this is part of salvation. Now, what version of this do you see among Protestants? Well, it's not as common, especially among Protestants who are serious about their faith, but you do see people that consider themselves okay or assured of salvation because they participate in the church, right? Because they come on Sundays, things like that. Now, I've heard, I've heard people, by the way, who love the transactional gospel preach all the time at those guys, like, being in the church doesn't make you any more of a Christian than, being in a garage makes you a car, right? All kinds of stuff like that. Just wonderful illustrations. But there still are people that believe it. There still are people that say, yeah, I'm a good Christian. I go to church regularly, and so I'm saved. So it's easy for Protestants to fall in it, too. It's just not as common because we've emphasized faith alone as the means of salvation so heavily, usually, and the personal decision in most denominations, that the formalist gospel is a little more rare. Any questions about that? This is the most common false gospel among those who call themselves Christians, because Catholicism and Orthodoxy makes up about 1.4 billion people. So there's a big segment of that. Now, there are genuine believers who understand faith and regeneration in those areas too, but there's a big percentage of Catholics and Orthodox who this is the version of the gospel they believe. Okay, the next one's a very common one as well, the moralistic gospel. And this is probably the one that appeals to natural man's way of thinking the most. Good people go to heaven, right? That's just what we naturally think. That there's going to be some sort of spectrum. You know, Hitler's down here and Mother Teresa's up here. And somewhere there's a line of pass-fail. That's kind of human intuition about salvation. And so the moralistic gospel is that version, right, of the gospel. And so in that way, Jesus becomes more of a model of righteousness than anything else. And he expects us to get our lives straight through moral improvement. Many evangelicals uphold the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in the initial transaction, right? Yep, you can only be saved by faith. But in practice, once they are saved, They live as if God's acceptance is based on moral behavior. They become moral fundamentalists and end up really acting as if God lets the good ones go to heaven, even though they still would preach faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. But then, you know, well, yeah, if you died in the moment of giving your life to Jesus, sure, faith alone. But otherwise, it's the good ones, right? They go. Or at least that, they wouldn't maybe teach that, but that's the way they practice. And this is very common in kind of fundamentalist, moral fundamentalist churches. Because, you know, sometimes good intentions bore it, that they wanted to preach righteousness, which is great. And they wanted, parents wanted well-behaved children, which is great. But that became what God expects and what God allows into heaven somewhere along the road. Now, those four are wrong doctrine, okay? All four of those corrupt the doctrine of the gospel materially. The next six are what I would call wrong emphasis, okay? Wrong emphasis. Okay, the first one, the individualistic gospel. This is popular among those that are disenfranchised from the organized church, but they would see God's came to save individuals from their sins through the work of Jesus Christ. The community of faith is optional, is an optional aid to each individual. Take it or leave it. This version of the gospel gains energy from the hyper-individualism of Western culture and our contemporary emphasis on individual autonomy. That every person should be not under any authority, right? Self-determining, especially in matters of spirituality. So, how does this pervert the gospel? Because you could say, well, he does. I mean, you know, like I said, this isn't a doctrinal problem. God did came to save individuals from their sin. But if you haven't noticed in Scripture, immediately, oh, you know what? I haven't even been using my slides. I made all these wonderful slides and scriptures and everything. Sorry, this is the flu, I guess, talking. So I have scriptures for each of these or quotes, but we will move on just because I'll probably already be pressed for time. Okay, so how is making the faith community optional corrupting the gospel? Well, let me give you two verses. Do not neglect meeting together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the reasons the community of faith is so essential, and of course it's never presented in the Bible as like, well, you know, some people will do this Christianity thing on their own and some will do it in a community of faith. No, it's always presented as, you know, you were saved into a body. You were saved into the body of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the reasons it's so necessary is because we need each other to actually remain in the faith. It's one of God's appointed means of perseverance. So, if you believe the individualistic gospel, what are the odds that eventually you go, I don't really know if I believe this anymore, because you're off by yourself, right? They're pretty high. And that's exactly what's happened to many of the people in Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that's written warning many people that they're on the verge of shipwrecking their faith. In other words, revealing that their original, you know, reaction to Jesus was not legitimate and walking away. And one of the, I think, reasons that some of them are doing that is because they're neglecting meeting together as a body. The second one is 1 Corinthians 12, 27. This is one of many verses I could have gone to that just says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So whether you participate in a church or not, when you're saved, you're a part of a body, which means you have a responsibility to the rest of the body and you need the rest of the body. So I just talked about the need, but there's also now the responsibility, which is the emphasis in this chapter. You've been given gifts and things that need to be poured out in a body. And you can't do that as a Lone Ranger Christian. You just can't do it properly because it's not the context of deep relationships. So all the one another passages require depth to those relationships. They don't require just somebody who wants to be benevolent and go do nice things for people. They require relationships. So for the most part, those Christians that seek to live this way, like I said, most of the time because they've been disenfranchised from the church and say, you know what, I don't really need that because Jesus saved me and I've got Jesus and Jesus is my homeboy and I don't need anybody else, they end up usually wandering away from the faith. And it's because they had a version of the gospel that was corrupted that said the church or the body of Christ was actually some sort of add-on, not essential to the gospel. Make sense? Okay. No. I think this comes from the fact that being in community is really hard, and churches are filled of sinners. You know, we're filled with sinners that are saved by grace, but still sinners. And so it's true in obviously the churches of the New Testament all the way till now that to stay in that is painful. To stay in that mess with people and do what God's asked you to do is painful. So there's a segment of our population, especially fueled by Western culture, that says it's all about you and you only need you, you know, and nobody has a right to tell you anything. Fueled by that, there's a lot of them that have just said, I don't need that. And I've got Jesus. I don't need that. Occasionally, you see very passionate people called the ministry do this. I've seen this happen before. They're usually very immature in the faith, but they come to Jesus in a powerful way. They're really excited about him. They're evangelizing all this, and they're in a stuffy church that's not going anywhere. So they just bolt out and they go off on their own. What you see 9 times out of 10 is they go through a long road, whether there's fruit or not, sometimes powerful ministry, sometimes all kinds of things happening, and eventually come full circle and say, man, I was stupid to do that, usually. I could give you people that have done that. Matt Chandler's one. That's how I would describe it.
This is rampant, fisherman and golfer.
What was that?
This is rampant in fishermen and golfers.
Yes. It's rampant in people that don't want the burden of community. So they come up with a version of the gospel where there's no obligation of it. But like I said, it's us being a part of a body. If you're saved, you're part of the body. That's basically what the scriptures say. So to neglect your need for the body and your responsibility to the body will eventually deeply harm you. And so that's why they need to be told, no, you can't. Yes, Jesus came to save individuals, but you can't be a Christian on your own. Okay, the therapeutic gospel. God loves you and sent Jesus to give you, and sent Jesus to give you the life that you always wanted. A life of happiness and personal fulfillment. Your best life right now. This false gospel bends the message of Jesus to suit the felt needs of people. Rather than exposing their need for heart change, it promises to meet the desires of the unchanged heart and is built around bringing temporal welfare and happiness. So this is like the prosperity gospel, but it's a little more educated in saying, wow, to promise people money? That sounds, no, promise you holistic well-being, shalom or prosperity, you know. But letting people define that according to their own terms instead of biblical terms, which is death to self and mortification of sin and that kind of thing. This is probably a terrible example because you guys don't read Dostoevsky, but The Brothers Kosmarov, I love that book. It's a study of people like really no other book in history. And there's a poem that's written in that book of Jesus returning and a grand inquisitor actually questioning Jesus and deciding to throw him in prison. And the reason is remarkable. Let me see if I can read the quote and then I'll have to talk about it. But I awakened and would not serve the madness. Now, what is he saying by madness? And he's saying the gospel that Jesus preached. And particularly, he uses the temptation as an example. That Satan came and offered you bread, and you said, oh, no, I don't want any bread. Satan came and offered you influence, and you said, no. Like, I'm not going to do that. Satan came and offered you the world, and you said, no. And he's just like, denying all your human needs, all your humanness, right? Denying all of it. So he uses the temptation to talk about it. He goes, but I awakened and would not serve the madness. I turned back and joined the ranks of those, listen to this, who have corrected thy work. I left the proud and went back to the humble for the happiness of the humble. Now, why does he call them the humble? Because he says people are too weak to aspire to that, to deny everything of themselves. And so, anyway, the poem is basically, in other words, the message of Jesus is too hard for weak souls. And so we need to cater to their felt needs. Now, this was in, you know, the late 1800s. This is a felt needs time in Russia. The church was only proclaiming. And so Kasparov is, Dostoevsky is indicting the church that they only care about felt needs right now, feeding people and all these other things. They don't care anymore about their deepest need, which is to deny their sinfulness and die, right? And so he basically says, he throws Jesus in prison and says, that's not fair to weak souls, right? It's too hard. Now, of course, God says, I will do that for you. I'm the reason that you're going to be able to come and die. But anyway, so that's one example, probably a terrible example for you guys, but it's the one that's close to my heart. The prosperity gospel, God's kingdom established through Jesus, means you can have a rich, healthy, prosperous life today if you only have enough faith. The gospel wrongly isolates God's promise for abundant life or richer life through Jesus and narrowly applies them to a life free from temporal need, illness, or suffering, which neglects massive parts of Scripture to where God says you will suffer and you will suffer for very good purposes. So rejoice in the midst of that instead of, if I just had enough faith, this would go away. That's a horrible assault on those passages. Okay, I'm not going to stay on this very long because I think we all understand the error of it very well. Sorry. Matthew 18:16. Jesus answered, this is him talking to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Oh, sorry. That's the activist gospel. Sorry. I was already on it. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. So he's commending the Hebrews that their faith is real because they let people plunder them joyfully. Is that an assault against the prosperity gospel? But why did they do that? Because they had faith in what they had in Jesus, which is not temporal blessing, but eternal blessing. Okay. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So preaching a gospel that is that basically this verse is saying will lead people away from Jesus because they'll crave the thing that is most at risk to the lordship of Christ in their life. Okay, the activist gospel. There was a lot of this in Connecticut where I was. God's kingdom established through Jesus means you can have... God's kingdom is about advancing a society free of injustice and poverty and inequality and oppression. The power of the gospel is displayed in social and cultural transformation in the world that's brought about by involved Christians. This false gospel confuses the primary mission of the church to make disciples with cultural transformation. Now, where's the truth in this? The truth is that we are supposed to be involved in the world, and we do hope that that means that the world will be positively influenced by our engagement, right, in every aspect of society. But we aren't promised that. Actually, the opposite is true. We're promised that eventually the world will actually get worse despite what Christians do. So to make cultural transformation the highest end of the gospel means that you abandon the mission of the church, which is to make disciples. Doesn't mean we don't care about injustice and inequality, all these things in this society, but that's not the gospel, right? We want to be salt and light, but it may not change anything. The culture may consider the church irrelevant for that season. In some seasons, we may bear much fruit. That's in the hands of the Lord's providence. So activist gospels usually completely lose their way with disciple making and become cause-based churches, right? And eventually, immoral causes come up that are popular among activists, and the church takes those on as well. We've seen that, obviously, a lot with the sexual revolution. Thank you. You saw me out of water. Gracious man. Okay, thank you. Okay. Next one, the unity gospel. God's kingdom is about bringing people together in united community. The primary goal of God's kingdom is restoring united community through loving and accepting all people. This false gospel refuses to condemn culturally acceptable sins or commonly held heretical beliefs in an attempt to preserve unity and out of a false understanding of what it truly means to love one another. Okay, now there are denominations that do this holistically, like universalist denominations, right? Or at least denominations that believe in universalism. But there are many, many other churches that their first priority is unity. You don't have to go very far to find a church that on their sign, there's nothing that says Jesus died for your sins, or we want to be salt and light to this community. There's nothing like that. It's everyone welcome here. Now, is it possible for an Orthodox church to put that? Absolutely. You know, in other words, we want all people to feel like they can come into the church. But that will usually tell you that this person, or this church, actually believes that Jesus came to unite all people in kind of a kumbaya fellowship. The problem is that you can't do that because of sin. Oh, sorry, I'm already here. Keep doing that. 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Now, what's that saying? It's saying we're not called to judge the world. A lot of Christians need to hear this. We're not called to judge the world. They're not under the lordship of Jesus. I'm not called to be pointing out sins of people who claim no allegiance to Christ. That's not my job. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So it's saying, but I do have a responsibility to judge those who claim that Jesus is their Lord according to his standard. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, I could quote lots of different verses that are similar to this that say, unity's not my highest goal of all people, right? Purity of the church is a higher goal than unity. But this is genuinely people who are following Jesus as Lord. And if you see somebody who's not, purge them from your midst. So, is it true that the gospel brings unity like no other? Yeah, I mean, Jesus prayed, let them be one like me and the Father are one. And we love that about the gospel. And of course, we would love if every person came into that unity. But unity is not the first goal of the gospel. And so a lot of churches lose their way and start commending acceptable sins and heretical beliefs, trying to broaden unity. Okay, last, the mystical gospel. God sent Jesus to restore us to real experiential relationship with God. This false gospel emphasizes the experience of union with Christ, often independently of biblical doctrine. Because of this, those who embrace the mystical gospel often have a fusion, which was called syncretism, of Christian and New Age or Eastern spirituality that seeks mystical experience over and against doctrinal truth. Okay, now there's lots of versions of this, but the most common one that exists in America is a fusion of New Age kind of beliefs or thinking, spirituality. So you just have to be on guard of this, that people are more out after a mystical or spiritual experience. And I don't really like doctrine. Doctrine divides, right? I don't want that. I just want to have a powerful experience. Now, a lot of churches would never say that as the gospel, and yet that's the way they mainly practice worship. What do I mean by that? They do everything in when they gather for worship to give the highest possible experience to people. And they're not thinking about the doctrinal richness of what they're doing, right? They're just trying to raise the emotions as high as possible, give people a powerful experience. Same with the sermon, even, not just the music, right? The sermon is all about getting people fired up or emotionally moved, and not really about doctrine or Christ-likeness. So there's a lot of different versions of this, but that's the other one. Okay, so most of these false gospels find their power in their proximity to truth and their cultural attractiveness to an unregenerate human heart. In other words, before God changes my heart, I'd rather have these gospels than the real one because they don't make me feel as bad about myself. You know, those kinds of, they tell me I'm going to get what I want, those kinds of things. The best protection against these false gospels is a very deep understanding of the real thing. There's more than the 10 I put on here. So how do you protect yourself? You need to know the real thing. So that's what we're going to do next week. Actually, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in Poland. But Josh is going to lead you through my notes on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I want to say, because I'm not going to be here next week, about that. The true gospel is simple, isn't it? That's why children can understand it. And Josh is going to talk for over an hour explaining the gospel. So I worked really hard in the notes to not take away from the simplicity of the gospel message. It is simple. But it's also infinitely complex in another way. And it's in all those details that these false gospels creep in. So you don't need to have massive theological knowledge to hear the simple gospel message and receive him and begin growing in faith and walking with the Lord and all that. Absolutely true. But you need to be growing in your knowledge of the gospel in order to be able to discern truth from error and sitting in a church that faithfully preaches the gospel. You know, so those are both true at the same time. The gospel is complex. The gospel is incredibly simple. And so next week, that's really what we're going to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And this is hard. This is hard. And I don't know very many Christians whose assurance is not based in some way on one of these gospels, right? In some way I've relied on a transaction, I've relied on my goodness, I've relied on something at some point to say, that's why I think I'm saved. So heal us, help us to walk in assurance, yes, but to walk in assurance because we understand the truth of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.